I was not.
Barbara probably got it.
I was not. No. Okay. There is something happening in the world of food, and I want to put you on notice for this. Barbara has gotten, in the case of some of us needing to rush out the door but still needing to have something for breakfast, power bars, protein bars, something like that, right? We also have a little bit of ice cream, which occasionally is allowed in moderation. And we have a couple of other things in the house that sometimes has this. We have noticed now on three separate things. One was a power bar, one was ice cream, and the third was something else. That the label says chocolatey instead of chocolate. And I'm encouraging you, look at your chocolate food. It may not be chocolate anymore. Ours is not. Ours is now chocolatey.
Yes.
They put a dash and they put a Y.
Chocolate
tea. Which means if you've learned how to interpret food, it is not chocolate. And that has distressed me. It had the ice cream included chocolate tea chips. It was not chocolate chips. It was chocolate tea chips. The power bar contained chocolate tea chips. The other stuff contained chocolatey along with all this. I just invite you to look at the way the world is collapsing around you. If they can get chocolate. Yeah, and it's not ice cream. It is now dairy product.
No, it's frozen dairy product.
Frozen dairy product. It's no longer ice cream. It's frozen dairy product with chocolatey chips. Yes, that's the particular ice cream that we had. It isn't ice cream. It's frozen dairy product.
And the ironic part of this, you're a humus.
Yeah. Okay. Now, how many books in the Bible?
66.
How many chapters in Isaiah?
66.
How many chapters in the Old Testament?
39.
So the first chapter in the New Testament is the 40th chapter of the Bible. If you take a look at Isaiah, chapter 39 ends a section that is consistent in tone and other things with lots of other things in the Old Testament. Chapter 40 begins something which in tone and insight is more often aligned with some of what you see in the New Testament. There are people who say it's so different that they think somebody else wrote it. And we're about to enter that. I've taken you into chapter 36 and 37 already in Isaiah. Isaiah 36 and 37. I've taken you in there to see the history that some of those prophecies were pointing at. I want to take a brief look with you at chapters 38 and 39. And then we will move into what we could call the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah. You take a look at chapter 38. This is again a section of history. There are parallels almost word for word in 2 Kings 20. If you'd rather read this in 2 Kings 20, you'll probably see almost exactly the same words. How does it start? Mine says, about that time.
In those days,
yours says. What happened? Hezekiah fell ill and was ill to the point of death. We have at least one physician in the room. Ill to the point of death means what? I can remember years ago having an eminent chemist from Harvard University come down and speak at our university. The only way we got him was that a high school buddy of his lived in Richmond, and if he came down to speak to us, he could spend the weekend with his buddy. Right, Kitty?
Right.
When we have somebody in that big, we usually have two sessions with them. We have an evening session where we invite chemists from across the city and the region to come in and be with us. And at that time, he gives a technical talk, and his technical talk was thick with chemical jargon. But in the afternoon session, we have a somewhat more informal time. you guys would enjoy these informal times. We had a British chemist come in and tell us about his military service. He went down on the floor and showed us prone position for firing his rifle, as he learned to do in the British Army. He showed us the cross-legged position for this. We had another one who came in, and I'm usually hosting and moderating at these things, and I asked him, what do you do for fun when you're not thinking about chemistry? And his answer was that he and his wife were paid by the cruise lines to take cruises on which they teach ballroom dancing. He proceeded to pull a boy and a girl, a young man and a young woman, out of the audience and showed them how to do a dance. The young woman was not happy about this. The young man was thrilled. The young man had been trying to get this girl to go out with him for some time, and she had been refusing his offers. And so here she was, in the embarrassment of the moment, dancing with this guy. This is great, okay? So here's this guy at Harvard. His group is world famous for being able to take compounds that nature makes and figure out how to make them on a commercial scale if they happen to be good. And so I asked him, how do you figure out what compounds to go after as targets? How do you figure out what to work on? And he said, well, I'm going to be immodest. I believe that we have in my research group the greatest talent of organic chemistry anywhere in the world, collected in any one place anyway. So we scan the natural product literature. People have isolated this, they've isolated that. It's beginning to show signs that this thing can have this effect. And we look in the group and we see, does anybody in the room see a way to make this thing? If anybody in the room can see a way to make that thing, we discard it as a target. And most of us in the room had Linda's reaction. What? And he said, because if any of us can figure out how to make it, then that's just work. But if nobody can figure out how to make it, then if we can figure out how to make it, we will have discovered new chemistry. And that's what our group is all about. Isn't that interesting?
Wow.
And he then says, for example, if you've ever heard of somebody being called to a distant city because a relative is dying and not expected to live through the weekend, and they come back from that trip puzzled because the person they went to visit is out of the hospital and back at work, then probably they've been given a drug called vancomycin. And our group discovered how to make vancomycin in commercial production. And that's this sort of magic drug. 2 months before that moment, maybe a year before that moment, Janie McDorman had been called to Phoenix because her son was in a hospital dying and not expected to live through the weekend. And she returned on Tuesday and said, I don't understand it, he's back at work. He had taken vancomycin. And I was in the room with the guy who had given the drug that saved my friend's son's life. Beat the heck out of the night talk. He was at the point of death. We have known people who've been at the point of death. Barbara and I went to Texas one time, and her grandmother was just at the point of death. We visited her in a hospital in Tyler. She was not able to respond to us. We said our goodbyes with tears, and we drove home. A year later, she fed us breakfast when we spent the night in her house. I'm sitting here thinking about a friend of mine named Paige Foster, who used to sit right there. And we visited him in the hospital when Nancy was in there dying at the point of death. And we cried with him. And Nancy came back and was with us 2 more years, I think. Hezekiah fell ill and was at the point of death. If you don't yet connect with that, you will.
Yeah. Vancomycin is the primary drug for a person.
It's one of the few that has any chance against that kind of stuff. Yeah.
MRSA.
Yeah. And it's not working as well now as it was 10 years ago or whenever it was that David Evan was down.
Let me say something really strange. So here, David and Hobby are great friends. And a year ago, last May, Hobby got this blood infection. And he was failing. It was Sunday Saturday, Sunday morning. He was failing, just couldn't even, you know, respond. And finally, the infectious disease doctor said, we're going to switch him to vancomycin. And he took it, and he's fine.
His friend. Hezekiah fell ill and was at the point of death. I lingered there for about an hour, just thinking about all the people that I have seen who've been there. Some didn't make it. Some did for a while. The prophet Isaiah came to him and said, the Lord says this. What does he say?
Set your house in order.
Mine says, put your affairs in order.
For you shall die and not live.
You're going to die. And just in case you didn't understand that, you're not going to live. I don't mean to make light of this, but that's what it says, right? Okay? What did Hezekiah do?
Turned his face
to the wall. What does that mean? I don't think he gave up. Because you read the next few words.
He said he shut himself to.
Shut himself off. And that's about all he could do. He probably didn't have the energy to do much more. But he basically, there's people in the room, and he turned his face away from all of those, and he prayed a prayer. And what did he pray? Lord, remember how I've served you faithfully and with sincerity of heart in your presence, and done what you regard as right. And Hezekiah shed many tears. I can't yet identify with that for myself, but I sure can identify it with some of the cases that I've seen. And I've told you about a few of those. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, basically saying, go back. Tell him something different. What did he tell him? I'm going to cure you. In 3 days' time, you'll go up to the temple of the Lord. I'll add 15 years to your life, and I will save you and this city from the clutches of the king of Assyria. I have a feeling chapters 38 and 39 precede chapters 36 and 37. Because in 36 and 37, he told you how he saved the city and Hezekiah from the clutches of the king of Assyria. Remember? We've already been to that part. Verse 21. Isaiah gave instructions to the medical professionals. I want to know what yours says. Cindy, what does yours say? Are you chuckling because you've already read it, or are you chuckling
no,
just
I'm
because of the
idea? No, I'm thinking about if I were to tell my doctor what to do.
Again, we have a working physician in the room. This is kind of fun because every once in a while I get one quick little glimpse of his eyes to see if he's following all this stuff. And so far he is. Okay, Isaiah, the prophet, tells the medical professional what to do. What does he say to do? What does it say in your sentence?
You're talking about verse 7?
I'm looking at verse 21. And I don't know why it says verse 21, because mine has been reordered here, so yours, it may be way down in here someplace where it says this. Verse 21. And I'm sorry, I forgot that mine has reordered these things, because in mine 21 comes right after verse 6, and it doesn't in yours.
No, it doesn't.
So anyway, yeah. That would explain the confusion, yeah.
Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover.
That's enough. A cake of figs. What more wonderful thing could one possibly have?
Was it fresh or dry?
It's a cake, so I'm sure it was moist and delicious. Mine says a fig poultice, which is not nearly as interesting. I like the... You said it just takes a lump. Boy, that takes all the glamour out of it. It says take a poultice of figs. And apply it. Mine says apply it to the ulcer. Yours says to the boil. What's the difference between an ulcer and a boil? In layman's terms, anyway. One has opened and one has not. Right. I remember the character actor from Hollywood back in the 40s. I saw some of the movies that he was in. His name was Lance Boyle, and I thought, oh. Man, God, It's B-O-Y-L-E. This probably isn't true because a lot of stuff I think I remember turns out not to be true. But I remember laughing about that when I was a teenager. Yeah. Probably it was a joke somebody told. Apply it to the ulcer and he will recover. So now you get a little bit of detail about what he might have been doing. Now, the next little part is fascinating. Now, this is combining verse 22 with verse 7. So you got to do a little bit of movement here. Verse 22, Hezekiah says, now remember, Hezekiah's been praying, Lord, give me a chance to live a little longer. Because God says, you're going to die. You're certainly not going to live. You're going to die. Just in case you didn't understand what not living means. And then Hezekiah prays, and Isaiah comes back in and says, you're going to get 15 more years. And Hezekiah says, how am I going to know that this is really so? Because Isaiah's told him in 3 days' time, you're going to be up to him. How am I going to know that this is so? And verse 7 and 8 says, here's the sign from God that he'll do what he said. What's the sign? What's the sun? Doesn't say a thing about the sun. It says something about shadow. Now, I admit it does say a little bit something about the sun a little bit later, right? Now, lots of people have problems with that. And I admit I have a small number of problems myself. But a few years ago, I was invited by a cousin of mine to read a sermon preached by a guy named Jasper Johns, I think, who was the founder of Sixth Mount Zion Church here in town. They asked him, why did you call it Sixth Mount Zion? He says, because I like the sound. I like the sound. He preached a sermon that was so famous, he preached it all over the United States back right after the Civil War. It's called The Sun Do Move. And he said, I don't know. But if the Bible says it, I think I'll choose to believe that rather than to discard the Bible to believe what you're trying to get me to believe. Have you been in church this morning? Did you hear a little moment like this? I'm sorry, let me repeat that, because I saw some of you there. Were you in church at 8 o'clock? Did you hear a moment like this? What was that moment? I'm taking away a small punchline because it was powerful. An alcoholic was saved. And his life changed. And the people where he worked saw the change. And they started teasing him. And what was the one big teasing that Tom Stocks brought up? You really believe that stuff? You believe he turned water into wine? And what did Tom Stocks quote the guy saying? I wasn't there. I don't know. But I've seen him turn beer into furniture. And I've seen him turn whiskey into food. And I've seen him turn pain into healing. So I don't know what's happening here. I don't know what this means. But I'd rather stick with what the Bible says and let God tell me later how it worked. And the rest of this chapter is Hezekiah's prayer of thanksgiving for what God had done. And you'd think that'd be enough. You'd bring it all to a halt right there. But then they got chapter 39. Chapter 38 says, about that time. Chapter 39 starts out, at that time. What time? I assume in that 15 years. In that time, probably after Assyria had come in, had been pushed away. At that time, what happened? I'm waiting. You got to read, and you got to summarize, and then you got to speak. Which one of those is the hard part for you?
The king of Babylon sent letters.
Yeah, don't worry about the name. King of Babylon.
Sent letters
and a gift. Okay? Now, do you know how letters are sent by kings? They are not sent by the post office. They are hand carried by trusted messengers. What name is given to the trusted messengers? The name of that the trusted messengers is provided in verse 2 in my translation. They say ambassadors. Does yours have the word ambassadors in verse 2?
Envoys,
yours says. That's pretty good. Envoys, if you want to be slightly more elegant. He had heard of his illness and his recovery. This was not an ordinary illness and this was not an ordinary recovery. Distant kings had heard about this and sent messengers, basically to say, this is great. I'm glad for you. Hezekiah was delighted at the attention. So he showed the ambassadors what? Starts with E. Everything. Starts with A. All he had. Every bit of it. Verse 3. Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said, what have these men said, and where have they come to you from? Now, I love what just happened. We ended a sentence with a preposition, actually with several of them sort of scattered around.
Yeah. Mine doesn't, but yeah.
I remember the night the little kid said to the parent, why did you bring the book I told you I didn't want to be read to out of up for? Who are these men? What have these men said, and where have they come to you from? I suspect yours is more elegant and less awkward than that. From where have they come? And Hezekiah answered, they come from a distant country, someplace named Babylon. Who's going to eventually destroy Judah? Babylon. What have they seen in your palace? Isaiah asked. And Hezekiah says? First he says everything, then he says what? They've seen everything. There's nothing that they haven't seen. They have seen everything. There's nothing in my storehouses that I have not shown them. And Hezekiah was told by Isaiah, the word of the Lord is this. Everything you showed them is going to be carried away. Your sons are going to be eunuchs in service to the king of Babylon. The country is going to be destroyed. Would it have been destroyed if he had not shown them those things? The Bible is silent, it doesn't say. I want to take you to verse 8. And when you finished reading verse 8, I want to make a small confession. What's Hezekiah's response?
That's okay.
Because I'm going to be gone before all that stuff happens. One of the things about the Bible that gives me confidence that I can trust it and believe it is that it is so blooming accurate at describing bad things, stupid things that people do. This is one of them. He has shown potential enemies everything. If you come in to take us, this is what you'll get. And when God condemns that and tells him all the consequences that are coming, his reaction is, well, at least I won't have to see it. At least I won't be there when all that happens. Has anybody figured out my small confession?
Yeah, that's something similar to what's happening today.
Right. No. That is too broad. I need it to be specific to me.
Well, if you get specific, you get that in politics.
No, you don't.
Yeah.
I'm retiring my position at the end of May. And I am in meeting after meeting after meeting talking about what's about to happen. I had a conversation with you about that this morning. Right? I asked you a question. What did it feel like during your last year? This is why I asked you that question. I am finding myself saying, you're an idiot if you do that, but at least I won't have to be here to see it. I don't think that's very good of me. Dr. Newsom has just resigned his position as head of the school system in Chesterfield County. Did you read his statement? I'm not there. This guy's a better man than I am. I will work for Chesterfield County as hard as I can right up to my last day. I'm not doing that yet. Because I'm listening to what these guys are saying they want to do. And I'll raise my hand and say, I don't think that's a good idea. I think you're going to have this problem, this problem, this problem. But at the end of the day, the thought that floods over me is this thought. Well, at least I don't have to deal with that. I won't give you details, but the details are myriad. There are a number of these details. So that's chapter 38 and chapter 39. And it's time to start the New Testament part. And I want to do something different. I haven't done something really different for a while. If you have been in here for a long time, some of what I'm doing, you will see it coming. If you see it coming, be quiet for a few moments. Let the others enjoy it. What I want to do is I want to jump to the book of Acts. I want to jump to the book of Acts. Specifically, I want to jump to the book of Acts, chapter 6. You will please find that and join me there. I do not want to read the whole of chapter 6. I want to simply summarize it quickly. Those of you who know something about the Bible should be able to give me a summary by reading the first couple of verses and get the idea of what they're talking about. What's the idea of what they're talking about?
Increasing the number of
widows. There was a conflict within the early church in Jerusalem between the Greek-speaking believers. They were all Jewish at this time, I think. But the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking members of the church. If you had a church that was half Hispanic, and a part was Spanish-speaking, and a part was English-speaking, you would have the same possible conflict. The widows, who were Greek-speaking, the ones from outside Jerusalem probably who have migrated in and stayed, they're not getting taken care of. And the apostles thought about this, and the apostles said, listen, we've got some pretty important things to do in trying to help everybody understand what the Bible says in light of all that's happened with Jesus. We do not want to be taken away from that. So they asked the Greeks, the ones who were complaining, they said, choose 7 people to serve in this area. What was the title that they gave to those folks? Deacons. Who were they? Stephen was one, and Philip was another, and there were then 5 more. Okay? What happens to Stephen? Chapter 7. By the time you get to the end of chapter 6 and go into chapter 7, Stephen was executed for his witness to the Lord. When you get to the end of chapter 7, it says, Saul approved the killing, so they haven't brought Saul into being Paul. Paul is the Greek name. Saul is the Hebrew name. Saul takes out, after everybody, verse 3, went from house to house, arresting both men and women, sending them to prison. What do you think would happen if that started to happen? People scattered to the four winds. Verse 4, once they had scattered, there you are, everybody see it? Once they had scattered, they went from place to place preaching the good news. Where did Philip go?
Samaria.
Went to a town in Samaria. And what happened? A revival broke out. How responsive were the people? Dramatically responsive. Unclean spirits, verse 7 says, came shrieking out of many who were possessed. Paralytics and cripples were cured. A great rejoicing in that town. Then there's a section where he ends up in a fight with a guy who had proclaimed himself a magician. And I think he wanted to buy this power. And they had a little confrontation. I think Peter actually came into part of this. They sent Peter and John in 14 and 15 to see what was happening. Peter ends up with an interaction with him. So here they are. Great revival in Samaria. People are responding like crazy. And then you come to verse 26. What happens in verse 26? I'm in chapter 8, verse 26. What happened? An angel comes and says, set out when? Yours says now, mine says at noon. And go along the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. What's the name of that road? The Desert Road. Okay. I think the year was 1959. I think that's when it was. My brother had not yet graduated from high school. I was getting ready to start high school. My parents decided it was time for us to see the United States. My dad took the summer off, put us in a car, and we drove, I don't know, 10,000 miles, something like that, all over the United States. And there was a night that we drove from Las Vegas to Los Angeles, across the Mojave Desert. I think it was the Mojave Desert. Why did we drive at night?
No air conditioning.
You'd be an idiot to go on a desert road in the day. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, set out at noon and go on the desert road. Where has Philip been? In comfortable Samaria with trees and water and all that kind of stuff. Go out on the desert road. Philip was responsive. Verse 27 says, off he went. Who'd he meet? An Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? He met an Ethiopian eunuch. And it says this was a pretty high official. What had he been doing? No, that was his job back in Ethiopia. What was he doing up in... No. What had he been doing in Jerusalem? He had been on pilgrimage, mine says. Does yours use the word worship there? I hope. Mine says he had been on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Then it says what he'd done. He was a eunuch and an officer of the court of the Candrate, that is the queen of Ethiopia. He was her chief treasurer, and he was now on his way home. If you go on pilgrimage, your purpose is to go and worship. What would he have done in Jerusalem to go and worship? If I were in my regular class, I would call on one of you. Okay. What would he have done? He would have gone to worship. Where would he have gone? To the temple. Where would he have gone in the temple? He would have gone into the temple to go and offer his sacrifices on the altar. What would his experience have been? He would have been turned away. Why? Number one, he was a foreigner. Number two, he was a eunuch foreigner. And he would have been told, you are not welcome here. I am setting you up. Do you feel set up? Do you feel set up? He would have been told, you can't come in here because you are a foreigner. And not only that, you can't even think about coming in here because you're a eunuch who's a foreigner. And so here he is going back home. And as he goes back home, he's reading in this second half of Isaiah. And Philip comes alongside because the Spirit told him to, right? Verse 28, as he sat in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join that chariot. When Philip ran up, that means the chariot must have been moving at some speed, and the poor guy's running in the desert air. Poor guy. And he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And the response is classically accurate and classically honest. How can I, unless I have someone to guide me? So he urged Philip to get in and sit by his side. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. What's the first line?
Passage.
Where is this found in scripture? Isaiah 53. What does Isaiah 53 talk about? I'm not going to let you go and read the whole chapter. That would take too long. But if you, in your memory, remember this chapter, what's the subject of chapter 53? The crucifixion of Jesus. Prophesied way, way, way back there. It describes it in great detail. I think even buried in it is the soldiers gambling for part of his clothes. So he reads this section. And the eunuch, verse 34, addressed Philip and said, tell me, is the prophet referring to himself or is he referring to someone else? could Philip have had a better opening line? And what does it say? It says here, starting therefore with this text of Scripture, Philip proceeded to explain to him the good news of Jesus. Okay? If you have been here for a while, you will have heard me ask this question before. I do it about every 3 or 4 years. Today's the day for this 3 or 4 year period. Why was the eunuch reading Isaiah 53? If you know already where I'm going, stay silent for a moment. This is for those of you who haven't thought about this before. Why was he reading chapter 53? What do you think? Why was he reading this chapter?
Because God had instructed him to do that so that it would be an opening for Philip to be able to explain to God.
And I'm going to do this sarcastically. And I don't mean any ill will here. In God's great providence, he had provided the right thing to read so that when Philip came, he could lead. That's the response, right? I don't think so. I think he had been reading Isaiah 56. And that's the chapter I would like you to read. Would you please go with me to Isaiah 56? I'm going to, if I can, read this out of the New Living Translation. This is what the Lord says. Be just and fair to all. Do what is right and good, for I am coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who do this. All who are careful to do this. Blessed are all those who honor my Sabbath days of rest and all those who keep themselves from doing wrong. I'm adding that all those in there because I think it fits in the context. Verse 3. Do not let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. And don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. And I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one, and it will never disappear. Verse 8, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem. I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You know that last phrase. You may not know the verses that precede it. What would this foreign eunuch have thought upon reading Isaiah 56? They didn't do it right to block me from entrance. They didn't do it right to block me from entrance. At that moment, what would he probably have done next? I think he would have backed up to see, okay, what's the context of Isaiah 56? So he would have backed up to Isaiah 55. And what would he have found? He would have found the admonition, seek ye the Lord while he is near, which would affirm the pilgrimage he had made. He would have found, are you thirsty? Come and drink. Anybody who's thirsty, come and drink. If he would have read Isaiah 54, he would have read the theme for Bon Air Baptist Church for 1997. Widen the ropes of your tent to let all who wish come in. And then he would have found Isaiah 53. And he would have said, wait a minute. This is how it happened. Somebody died. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Are you still in Acts or have you jumped? Good for you, Cindy. Further along the road, verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is some water. Is there anything that will prevent me from being baptized. They excluded me back in Jerusalem from the temple, and they weren't supposed to do it. Is Christianity, is Christ going to refuse to admit me as well? Are his people going to block me from coming to him? If you hear the power of that question in light of Isaiah 56, and in light of sort of backing up to see, well, how did this happen? Is there anything that would prevent me from being baptized? What was Philip's answer? No. And he took him, mine says, this was a Baptist. He took him down. He and the eunuch both went down into the water. Hear that? This is a Baptist. And he baptized him. And after they came up out of the water again, Philip was taken away by the Spirit of the Lord, and the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. When we get into the second half of Isaiah, there are themes that transcend almost anything else you see in the rest of the Bible. And this is one of the big ones, and I want you to see it at first. Because it starts in chapter 40, comfort, comfort ye my people. The anxiety that people feel. Does God care about me? Does God know about me? Does God want to be related to me? Over and over in this section of Isaiah, that question is answered. That's where we're going to start next time. We're going to start at chapter 40. We got one more chance to read a little bit of a ways into that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we begin to realize that we should never put up barriers. If somebody wants to come and worship you in your house, we should let them come. We should rejoice that they come. All kinds of issues flow from that, and I'm not unaware of those. But first and foremost, your house should be a house of prayer for all people. May we be people who understand that and who live that out. For I pray all this in your Son's name.